Word of God with me to the book of Genesis and find chapter 50. This morning is the final time we'll be reading from this first book of the Bible and considering the life of the patriarch Joseph. Over the last couple of Sundays, we've discovered that the story of Joseph is a most remarkable story, and we can appreciate why he is so beloved and why his story is so prominent in the Word of God. But today, we're going to come to the conclusion of the Joseph story, and we're going to come to the conclusion of the story by looking at two different texts. And the first text is from Genesis 50, and I'll begin reading at verse 15 through verse 21. Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, quote, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people would be kept alive as they are here today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones.' And thus Joseph comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And now may the Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation of his holy word. Let's recap the drama of the life of Joseph. A lot has happened to Joseph since we last left him in chapter 39. In those intervening chapters, Joseph has been rescued from prison. He was confined in that prison for 2 years. He has become the friend of Pharaoh and has become the overseer of the house and the kingdom of Pharaoh. He has also interpreted a dream for Pharaoh, and in that dream, God spoke to Pharaoh about an upcoming 7-year famine that would fall upon all of the people of Egypt and all the people of the world at the hand of Yahweh, Joseph's God. But Joseph has also become the official steward of all of the grain of Egypt. We spoke of him last week as the man in charge of the world's economy. That's who Joseph is. In chapter 41, we read where this famine did come. It came upon the people of Egypt, and the people of Egypt cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And when they cried out to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do it." Also in chapter 41, we read something about the severity of that famine that Joseph's dream predicted. In chapter 41, verse 57, we read that the people of the whole earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now, eventually, that famine decimated the land of Israel. And Jacob's family and Joseph's brothers, the brothers who had forsaken him, they also needed grain. So like everyone else in the world, Joseph's brothers, Joseph's family, they travel to Egypt in order to buy grain from Pharaoh. They have no idea what's happened to Joseph. As far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph had long been dead because that's what the son said had happened to Joseph. The brothers of Joseph, who sold him into slavery and deceived their father, thought they would never see Joseph again. He had been taken off into the sunset by Ishmaelite or Midianite traders, never to be seen or heard from again. This family, as we encounter it here, has been torn apart by hatred and by jealousy and by lies and very clever deception. And for over 2 decades, nothing had changed in that family. None of the members of Jacob's family ever suspected that God was about to do something most wonderful among them. If you become familiar with what we read in chapters 42 through 45, you know that Joseph's brothers eventually did come to Egypt. They eventually did stand before Joseph, the man in charge of Egypt's grain supply. They didn't know that was Joseph. They didn't recognize him. They didn't expect that he was still alive. And there they stand before the one they betrayed, the one they put in that hole in the ground, and they're seeking to buy grain from him to carry back home so that they will not die. Well, you know also that in chapters 42 through 45, Joseph engaged in some very clever maneuvering and even trickery in order to get his brothers to admit what they had done to him. All the while, Joseph is indeed manipulating them, trying to force their confession. He has shielded his true identity from them. But even as Joseph is meeting with them and they don't know who he is, the heart of Joseph is breaking for his brothers. He feels the estrangement, the loss of the relationship that their sins had created. And yet Joseph has a very tender heart, and it's a heart in pain. And his brothers don't realize that. Every time Joseph encounters his brothers, his compassion and brotherly love only grows stronger. And then there's that moving episode when they encounter him and he lets them figure out who he is. And we come to our second text for the day in chapter 45. So if you'll just turn to the left and find Genesis 45, 1 through 9. We've read the end of the story, and now let's back up and read something about the midpoint of this story. Here his brothers are, standing before him to buy grain, not knowing who he is. 45:1. Then Joseph could not control himself before those who stood by him, and he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed at his presence. And so Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive a many survivor for you." So, in the final analysis, Joseph says in verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" Now, let's pause for just a moment and make some observations about the amazing things we've just read right there. The first observation is that it's very clear as we read chapter 45 that through all these years, Joseph had not become bitter at his brothers. He was 17 years of age when he was put down in that cistern when his brothers sold him into slavery. I can't even imagine that. Only the intervention of one of his brothers kept them from killing him. He was 17. Now he's 39. And all the years have gone by, and there appears to be no bitterness in Joseph's life. We read in verse 1 of chapter 45 that he could not control himself. He was so overwhelmed by emotion, he loses control of himself. He sends everybody outside the room except his family, and then and only then does he unmask his identity and his true emotions. And he's so loud in his weeping for them that even those in the household of Pharaoh on the outside heard the commotion. In Egyptian culture, this was very, very unacceptable for a person to be that emotional. This was so contrary to standard. And Joseph loses full control. He flatly tells them in verse 3, "I am Joseph." And when they heard those words and they saw into his eyes and they recognized that he was their brother, it says they were dismayed at his presence. And that's a very interesting Hebrew word, the word dismayed. It's a word that shows up on the battlefield to describe the soldier who feels the terror of battle. They were terrified. And well, they should have been. Now their lives are in the hands of the one they thought they had killed. They thought they would never see Joseph again. And not only is Joseph alive, but he, for all intents and purposes, is the king of Egypt. He is second only to Pharaoh, and he can lop off their heads with the snap of a finger. And they are dismayed. I can imagine that they fully expect at that moment that they will not make it out of Egypt alive. He is going to do them in. But Joseph isn't bitter. He doesn't kill them. Through 2 years of being in prison and 22 years of being estranged from them, he has not grown bitter or angry. How? How could he not hate them? There's a second observation. It's also very apparent that Joseph has no plans to seek revenge. I mean, we would give Joseph a pass if he wanted to get them back, if he wanted to make them pay, if he wanted to make their lives miserable. We would understand that. That would be probably considered fair. But it's clear as we read this narrative that Joseph only has one thing on his mind, and that is reconciliation. Restoration. And there's something funny that happens here. You have to look carefully, but look in verse 4. Joseph says, "I am Joseph. Remember me? The one you put down in the hole in the ground." And then he says, "Come closer to me." And all week I've imagined that. I've imagined them looking at each other. And with fear in their eyes as big as saucers, they slowly inch their way up to Joseph like a naughty little child would in the presence of a parent whom they had disregarded. They come closer to Joseph. And as they get closer, they find, to their surprise, nothing in his heart except mercy. His heart is a fountain of mercy. Now, his merciful heart in no way diminishes the sin. Again in verse 4, and let's read that carefully. Joseph says to them, "I am Joseph whom you sold into Egypt." And every word is enunciated by Joseph. "I am Joseph." Remember? "Your brother whom you sold in Egypt." And I'm sure that weighed heavily upon them. And yet, even in their moment of being confronted by their sins, there is mercy. Joseph has them dead to rights. They're as guilty as sin. There's no excuse for what they've done. Their transgression is most grievous. It's outrageous to think of, but it is what it is. And yet there's no call for justice or restitution. There is no retaliation. And so we're left to ask one more time, how could Joseph be so merciful? Why did he not strike them dead on the spot just for the sake of justice? Well, rather than that, we see in verse 5, Joseph actually orders them not to be grieved or angry with themselves over what they did. That's remarkable. What's more amazing is in verse 11 of chapter 45, what he promises to do for them. Not only will he forgive them, but verse 11 says he is going to provide for them. He's going to take care of them in the time of famine. In those 5 more years that are coming, he's going to take care of them. Now, he owed them nothing, but he promised them everything. They were due justice, but he gave them mercy and lavish grace. And the same thing happens in chapter 50, verse 21. We go back to that amazing line. "Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." They deserve nothing, but they get everything. How could Joseph do that? And why? How could his love for his brothers have grown those 22 years when he was estranged from them? How could love, even a spark of love, survive, and a love that grew deeper and he was more determined to bring about healing and restoration? Why didn't Joseph just give up? But it's clear he hasn't. Well, the answer to those questions is in chapter 45. And it has to do with what Joseph believed to be true about God. And if you haven't seen this, I guarantee you this will change your life today and you will never be the same again. Joseph was able to forgive and able to love his brothers because of what he believed to be true about God. In chapter 45, verses 5 through 9, you can see it for yourself. There's a pattern. There's a very discernible, emphatic pattern that develops here. Look at chapter 45, verse 5. He tells his brothers, "But God sent me before you." Verse 7, "God sent me before you." Verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God sent me here." Verse 9, "Go to my father, say to my father, God has made me Lord of all Egypt." And then the unforgettable line, the one we know so well, chapter 50, verse 20. He looks his brothers in the eyes and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." I would argue this morning, I would submit to you this morning, that the key to this amazing story of reconciliation and triumph is to be found in the perspective that Joseph had on life. A perspective framed upon what he believed about the God whom he served to be true, to be honest. One commentator gets it right. He says, from a worm's eye view, as you look at this story horizontally with no vertical dimension, as you look at it the way humans look at it, this story, quote unquote, reads like a nightmare, a cacophony of outrageous excesses unjustly inflicted upon Joseph. And that's not the half of it. But from a heavenly perspective, it looks profoundly different to Joseph. This man who had suffered so unjustly and initially had lost everything of value to him, he believed with all of his heart that God was directing the course of his life with perfect wisdom and perfect precision. And he says it over and again, "God sent me here, God sent me here, God sent me here. What you did aimed to produce evil, God meant for good. God did this. I'm looking at this from the heavenly perspective. This is about what God is doing, and I and you are just small pieces of the puzzle. God is an awesome God, and he has orchestrated this whole thing." It'll just about make a Presbyterian out of you. Joseph had faith in the God who was omnipotent and omniscient, omni-wise, omnibenevolent, who always gets his man, whose will is always done, whose purposes never fail. Joseph loved and served the God who has a plan and a God who executes that plan for his glory, and he never misses a beat. And what looks like a collision of chance events from our perspective is not. It is an orchestra. It is music to the ears of God. It makes sense. It's an eternal plan. It is not the sound and fury signifying nothing. It is an orchestra singing praises and playing their praises to the God of all creation. This is what Joseph believes. Even his misfortune, even his tragic situation, even his maltreatment by his own blood kin was part of God's plan. That's what Joseph believes. And so Joseph does what's seemingly unthinkable. He locates the awful sin of his brothers within the much bigger picture of God's sovereign purposes. Now, you know what that implies? Do you know what this means? For Joseph, it means he did not consider himself to be a victim of circumstances or as a tragic, unlucky figure. This was no stroke of bad luck. This was not being born into the wrong family. This was not about corrupted DNA. He didn't see himself as one living at the mercy of the evil desires and actions of other people. No, that was not his perspective. From his vantage point, there was nothing accidental about this, nothing unfortunate about this, nothing untimely about this. He recognized the hand of God working in his life even when disaster struck, and he would not, therefore, be swamped in bitterness. He saw the hand of God in everything, everything without question. And because his eyes were raised to heaven, he did not retreat into himself and become jaded and cynical, who walks out of the house in the morning with the attitude that the world owed him something. No, he trusts in God's power, in God's wisdom, even in the very deepest core of human wickedness. You can see this so clearly sounded in chapter 45. How big is Joseph's God? Chapter 45, verse 4. He is big enough to be sovereign over their sin. Chapter 45, verse 4. He is big enough to be sovereign over Joseph's arrival in Egypt. Chapter 45, verse 6, Joseph's God is big enough to be sovereign over that famine that hit the world and had the world in its death grip. God was the sovereign Lord of that famine. He saw God's hand, according to verse 8, in his ascent to power. He saw God's hand in verses 10 and 11 in the provision for the covenant people in the time of their greatest need. And that's why he was able to forgive, because he served a big God. A big God who is in charge of all things. So how big is the God you serve? Is he as big as Joseph's God? There's something else that's clearly obvious. Maybe that's redundant. It's clear and it's obvious about Joseph. It seems to me that he had already forgiven his brothers a long time before they showed up to face him. He had already forgiven them. Now, he could not have been fully reconciled to them until they faced their sin and they confessed their sin, but he had forgiven them regardless. How do I know that? I know it because of the way his emotions are so explicitly defined for us here. Joseph is moved with intense emotion. He is weeping over and over again for them. His heart is tender toward them. He loves them. He longs for them. He's concerned about them. He is not angry and unforgiving. He is not vengeful, seeking their hurt. He has forgiven them already. Oh, indeed, they do recognize what they've done. If you think about chapter 50, verse 17, you can see that their father, who is now deceased in chapter 50, their father, Jacob, helped them frame their confession. And they went to Joseph, and they said to Joseph, "Please forgive our transgression and our sin. Forgive the evil we did to you." They got it right. They confessed that what they had done was heinous in the eyes of God. And when they said that, Joseph wept again. He wept again. His heart is broken. Surely he's forgiven them already. And when he weeps and they know now that they are forgiven, in chapter 50, verse 18, they fall down before him. Now, do you remember the two dreams Joseph had? Yeah, they're coming true. His brothers will fall down, and here they do. They fall down before him, just as the dreams had predicted. And take careful note of Joseph's next words. We think about this as we listen to chapter 50, the end of the story, verses 19 through 21. Hear these words, "Now that you know the whole story, Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" He raises a question. Am I in the place of God? Now, did you see what Joseph is doing? Joseph is not acting like the world revolves around him. He is directing their sin toward God. Oh yeah, you threw me in that hole and you abandoned me and you sold me into slavery and you forgot about me and you don't care whether I am alive or not, but I am not the one you have sinned against ultimately. I'm not in the place of God. I'm just his servant. And your sin has been against God. And if we see other people's sins as being against God, there is a well, an unending, unfathomably deep well of mercy available to them. They needed to be forgiven by God. So Joseph directs his brothers, who are as guilty as sin, to the unending flood of grace that they know as they turn their heads and their eyes heavenward. And then he says again, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. This is part of God's greater plan to keep our family, to keep our little nation alive. And so now you know why Joseph could be merciful. He served a God like that. All along our study of these Old Testament patriarchs, these Old Testament saints, we sought to recognize the link that there is to us here today, some millennia later. Well, there's something here that I think is most obvious. There are two things that are most obvious about the linkage between the story of Joseph and how it ends ultimately, and you and me as the new covenant people of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very obvious that in the first place, we see yet again another image of our Savior. Our Lord is foreshadowed here because he comes at the command of God the Father to reconcile sinners to himself. So what happens is when we read the story of Joseph, we meet ourselves, don't we? But not like you're expecting. We read the story of Joseph, and we're very quick to meet ourselves, to see ourselves as Joseph, right? But first, we meet ourselves in the story as the brothers of Joseph. Because as bad as they are no worse than you and me. The same sins, the same desires, the same idolatry, the same self-love, the same self-consumption that led them to throw their brother in that hole in the ground is also in my heart. And had I been there, I might have joined in with them. We meet ourselves here. Those brothers who are thinking only of themselves are a picture of you and me. We are like them in every way. And we too, by our own sins, by our selfishness, by our self-worship, by our idolatry, have become estranged from God. And we, like them, are lost in sins and transgressions. The prophets said we are like sheep going astray, going in their own way, in defiance of the Father's will. So we see our Savior here, and we see our own hearts here. But the good news is God is rich in mercy. And as Paul will write, he made us alive in Christ Jesus even when we were dead. And he saved us by grace. And he's bestowed upon us such riches and poured upon us the incomparable riches of his mercy expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Paul will later say that that same God who has saved us has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, the brothers made a mess of their world, and so have we. But the good news is that in Christ Jesus, everything that we've broken and spoiled by our sin has been healed and will yet be healed completely. And when you repented of your sins and you placed your faith, though it may be the size of a mustard seed, when you placed your faith in the Savior, you were given a new life in Christ. Like his brothers got a new life when their family was healed. In him, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Doesn't Joseph and doesn't the reaction that he had point us to our Savior and what Jesus has done for us? We are the wicked brothers who have been forgiven for no other reason than mercy. But not only that, we in Christ have been reconciled to each other. The healing of this family is the healing of the people of God. We are all one in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, black or white, Asian, Central or South American, educated or not, we are one in Christ. And everything that once divided us has been removed in Christ, and we've been reconciled to each other. Every barrier that divided us, that's been erected by the world, has been torn down in Christ. And we're a new family. We've been brought nearer to God and to one another by the blood of Christ. And the healing that happened in Joseph's family is a beautiful picture of the healing that happens in the human family in Christ. At his cross, at his bloody cross, we are healed. And today we are one in Christ. Together, we know the reconciling love of God. We are a family of God in Christ. And God did all of that despite and even through our sins. He brought about our eternal salvation by means of the most heinous and evil thing ever carried out on this planet, the death of his perfect Son on the cross. At the cross, there is the incomprehensible intersection of man's worst evil and God's eternal purposes. God, through that event, through the apex of human wickedness, God saved you and me and built his church. God used our evil to bring about good, like he used the evil in Joseph's family to bring about good. But there's also something else here, another point of linkage. In this story, there's also a glimpse of how Christian disciples who've been reconciled to God and reconciled to each other should live. Here is a beautiful example of how we're to deal with those who hurt and wrong us, whether in the church or outside the church in the world. Here's a lesson for us in Joseph. We need to take notice of Joseph's whole life and how especially his suffering at the hands of his brothers was counterbalanced by his trust in God's providence. He totally was convinced that God was in providential control of everything happening to him, even his worst experiences. Again, he over and over again points to the fact that God is at work even in his brother's sins, even in the hurts that people are inflicting upon him. He knows that God is at work. He receives their blows, their hurts, their acts of sin against him as coming from God's hand for a purpose. They weren't accidental. They weren't unlucky events. They were sent by God. Is your God that big that he can even use the sins of other people against you to accomplish his purposes? Knowing that, believing that, that even the worst that he experienced was sent by God's hand, that enabled him to love and to forgive and to be very patient and to be long-suffering and to face terribly unjust treatment. He had a big God. So when his brothers finally come to admit their crimes and to be reconciled to him, he's not bitter. He's ready. He is ready for reconciliation. He does not long for vindication. He longs for reconciliation. He sees the sins of others in the context of God's eternal purposes. He has a heavenly perspective, a perspective of faith, and that perspective changed everything. So we see our Savior and what he's done to forgive our sins and to bring us to God and to cause us to love one another, but also how we live for him. And while we are mistreated and we are afflicted and persecuted, why we don't succumb to bitterness, why we don't retreat into isolation, afraid to be hurt again, it's because we serve an awesome God. So I ask you this morning, have you tasted of the kindness of God's grace yourself? Have you, as a lost sinner, been brought near to God by the blood of his Son? Have you looked at the cross and said, I believe that was for me, and I confess my sins and my need of a Savior, and I trust that Christ has died for me? Have you been brought near to God through the cross? Do you see things from God's perspective? Your experiences, both pleasant and painful? Do you see your relationships as existing under the providential control of God, including your hurts and your disappointments and the transgressions of others? Have you met this great and awesome God who sent his Son? Have you met him? Have you believed in him? Has he set you free to forgive? Do you know that he's directing your life and so you can receive all things from his hand? Have you resisted bitterness and retaliation because you know he is blessing you even in pain? Can you say that what others mean for evil, the God you love and serve means for good? Oh, we have to remember that God reigns and that he is sovereign, and he is sovereign over everything that comes into our lives. We have to believe that because that's what Scripture says. That's who he is. We have to believe that he's always working for his glory and our good. And I would even go so far to say that there are two choices. Either I believe that God reigns and he reigns over everything, or I believe there is no purpose for anything in this world. Either I believe that there is a great God who has worked in Christ to save me and is bringing about his glorious purposes even when sin is at its worst, or I go crazy because there is no meaning to life. There is no middle ground. Either this awesome God reigns, this God who has saved us in Christ, or not. And Joseph believed that he was. And that changed his life. So let's ask God for a heavenly perspective. Let's ask him for more grace to love and to forgive, and to release all bitterness, and to hold no grudges. Let's ask for strength to preach this incredible gospel that brings reconciliation where sin has brought disaster. Let us look to Joseph and see a picture of a man or a woman who believes that God is who he says he is, and grace is as good as it is. And Jesus is as sweet a name as that name is. And his blood is as powerful as it is. And his tomb is as empty as it was on that morning. Let us believe and let us order our lives accordingly for his glory. And say that whatever is meant for evil, God is always working for good. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those called according to his purpose. Amen and amen. Will you pray with me?